Revelation chapter 5. We'll get back to Revelation 4 and 5. We've been away for about 2 months now. I want to get back to this. And I'm going to look at the verse that we talk about IHOP. We talk about the harp and bowl model. I'm going to turn this down just a little bit up for you. Yes, I appreciate she's back. This is the first time that you've been steering the ship all by yourself without some seasoned sound person. Chris and Don are back there, and the others that typically do it are away. And I said, Chris, are you a little nervous? And she goes, And so, hey, this is great. So good job, Chris and Don, back in the sound booth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. It's a passage that, because we're kind of familiar with it, well, or we think we are, we're really not familiar with the phrase harp and bowl, but the dynamic of what's happening here is absolutely stunning. It's mysterious. It's dramatic. It's fascinating. It has to do with the culmination of natural history on planet Earth. Now, I want to look at this and develop it a little bit as it's central to the heavenly symphony. It says, now, when he had taken the scroll, when Jesus, when the ascended God-man at the right hand of God the Father, fully God, fully man, when he had taken the scroll out of the Father's hand, which speaks of him stepping into that divinely given role of leading the unfolding of human history. When he took the scroll, he said, I take responsibility under your leadership, Father, to administrate human history. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, they were overwhelmed at a human assuming this position in the perfect will of the Father of leading human history. There it is, a man, fully God, but fully man is the miracle. It's not that God would lead human history, it's that a man would lead human history in perfection. There he is in his place. The governmental ministries around the throne, they're awestruck, they're overwhelmed that the man that would lead human history is now seated at the right hand of the Father with the scroll in his hands, which speaks of assuming that position of leadership. He's taken it. They fell before this man, the Lamb. Now each one of them had a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang the new song. And there's a number of dimensions to the new song in Scripture. The new song is mentioned 9 times. 7 times in the Old Testament. 2 times in the New Testament, which are both in the book of Revelation. The new song, there's a number of levels to the new song. And there's We're touching the fringes of the new song when we sing spontaneous. We're touching the beginnings of it. But the pinnacle of the new song, it looses the government of God into the natural arena. And when they sang the new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. They were ascribing to Jesus that he was qualified to open the seals, which means to loose the judgments throughout human history, and that come to a crescendo right before the second coming. Now the new song is the vehicle, Psalm 149 says, that actually releases it in partnership with the God-man. The God-man with the scroll is not enough. The God-man with the scroll, with a bride participating in unity with his heart, with the new song of Psalm 149, loosing the judgments written in the scroll. The part I want to look at isn't that all that just excites me. The part I'm looking at is 4 living creatures, 24 elders. That's 28. 28 beings, each of them with golden bowls full of incense. So we know that there's 28 at least golden bowls that are full. There's not one golden bowl. There's 28 of them at least. Doesn't mean it's limited. It doesn't mean they each had one. But we know there's at least 28. And we know that when the time comes for the judgments of God to be administrated throughout human history, At the end of the age, we know that the bowls are full. The bowls are full. The global prayer movement will be successful. This prayer movement, this worship movement, if you will, because it's really a worship movement, will be fully anointed, and it will touch every tribe and every nation and every island of the earth. The bowls will be full. The night watch across the earth will be established. The night belongs to the Lord. That's the banner over the night watch, as far as I'm concerned. Now, the phrase that has grabbed my attention, it's a very powerful and a mysterious phrase. The golden bowls are full of incense, which are, that's the key word, are the prayers of the saints. So these bowls, these 28 plus, there may be many more, filled with perfumed incense, the very fragrance of God Himself, identified fully with the bride's prayers on the earth. Now, in chapter 5, verse 8, the incense and the prayers are one and the same. But what we're going to find out in a minute is that the incense was distinct from the prayers originally. And that they are brought together in a supernatural union. They're mingled together by the death of Jesus. And the fragrance of this divine perfume and the prayers of the saints, which at one time were distinct, they've come together in the mystery of God. And they're presented before Jesus. All the bowls are full. And this releasing and the new song releases the seals. And we find in chapter 6, the seals are these monumental, catastrophic events at the end of the age. There's so many things going on here at one time. There's so much drama taking place before the throne that the 24 elders are overwhelmed. Again, they're overwhelmed that a man is in his position with the scroll. But I believe mysterious and powerful as well is that it's the prayers of the saints, which are now one and the same with the divine incense. The very essence of Jesus' own fragrance has become one with the prayers of the bride at the end of the age. The song goes forth. This is the Psalm 149 song. It looses the judgments. It brings the wrath of God on rebellion. And it purges sin out of the bride and brings forth the bride in mature love at the end of the age. Now the judgments of God are calculated in the hands of the God-man with perfect wisdom. His judgments are calculated to bring more people to the greatest depth of voluntary love possible. His judgments are not God venting His frustration. It's a divine strategy to bring the largest number of people to the greatest depth of love that's possible without violating their free will. Yes, the seals of judgment release the wrath of God upon the rebellious. But Isaiah 4, we read it tonight, the spirit of judgment cleanses filthiness and purges sin out of the camp of the redeemed as well. You've heard it said on a number of occasions. I heard Floyd say it most recently, but the idea has been said by many, that nothing pierces the human heart like beauty on one hand and affliction or pain on the other hand. And the seals of judgment that are going to be loosed, and when they're loosed, the judgments are loosed in the earth. The pinnacle of beauty, the revelation of God Himself, Isaiah 4:2, the branch of the Lord will be seen in His beauty. The pinnacle revelation of beauty with the pain of the judgment piercing the human heart. Beauty and pain producing the largest number with the greatest depth of maturity of voluntary lovers that's possible without violating the free will of the heart of the human heart. That's what's going on here. But the mystery, and it, to some of you, this would... you've never thought about it, so it's not a powerful fact just yet to you. I find it overwhelming that the incense and the prayers are now one and the same, because they were not always the same. And that's what we're going to look at. Turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3, though we'll start in verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 3 gives more detail to the mystery going on in chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 3 shows us a little bit more of the detail of the merging of the fragrances of Jesus with the prayers of the church into one reality before God the Father. And it's that reality of which we've given our lives to that looses the judgment, that purifies the church, that causes love to increase like no time in history. That's what our lives are about. Very dramatic passage of Scripture. Very grand themes. I mean, really stunning themes in their scope and in the essence of these themes. Revelation chapter 8, the seven trumpet judgments. And by the way, I believe that these seals, many scholars say these seals, the judgment seals, have happened for 2,000 years of church history. And I have no problem believing that, because God never changes. And what he does at the end of the age, undoubtedly, in principle, though in measured proportion or in a lot smaller measures, he's released the same judgments throughout history. But I'm absolutely convinced that they come to their fullest expression at the end of human history. That though you can read chapter 6 and find signs of the seals through history, they have their ultimate fulfillment in the generation that the Lord returns. That isn't to negate their partial fulfillment for 2,000 years. The same thing with the trumpet judgments. These trumpet judgments of chapter 8 and 9, chapter 8 and 9 describe the trumpet judgments. There's 6, yea, 7. Trumpet judgments. These judgments are real, they are literal, and they are loosed by the songs and the prayers of the believing church. What we're doing at IHOP, and we'll do for many years by the will of God, by the grace of God, is going to loose the judgments that are proclaimed in these trumpets. These are judgment trumpets. All the trumpets in heaven aren't associated with judgment, but these seven trumpets are dynamically related to the end time judgments. These trumpets are terrifying. These trumpets are released by the prayers of the saints on the earth. These are the most terrifying musical instruments that exist anywhere in all created order, the trumpet judgments. When they sound, the earth will be shaken to its core, and the sounding of those trumpets is dynamically related to what we do day and night at IHOP. It's interesting that people pray, and there's truth to this, you just got to divide it right. People pray when a calamity happens, and that's the most natural thing for believers to do. Pray to stop the calamity. There are calamities that are initiated by the enemy, and the Lord wants us to pray them to shut them down. There are catastrophic events that the devil is the initiator of, and prayers will minimize them or stop them. The prayers of the church. It's one type of calamity. And that's the calamity, the catastrophes that the church is most aware of, the ones that are generated or initiated by the rage of Satan, and they're meant to be stopped by the praying church. The calamities at the end of the age are not mostly in that category. That's the category that most believers are the only ones that they're familiar with. There's another category which is far bigger than the ones that are brought by Satan in a direct initiation. The other category is the catastrophic events that are engineered by the Lamb of God himself. And prayer does not stop them. Prayer accelerates them. It's a new idea to the church, to the praying church. That one category that is based in the rage of Satan can be stopped through prayer. The other category, actually, it looses and accelerates the judgments. The judgments that produce more people in deeper love than any time of history. The judgments that bring beauty and pain together to produce mature love in the earth amongst a billion plus believers on the earth. Now these are mysterious themes. These are awesome and terrifying realities. They're real. We're so used to kind of business as usual that truths like Revelation 8 seem a little bit remote and unrealistic to us, and it's a very natural thing that they do. They're grand themes. I encourage you tonight, if you stay a little bit longer, I encourage you to read Revelation 8 and 9. The judgment trumpets. These are literal events that are going to happen on planet Earth. I believe in the lifetime of many people in this room. But more than that, your very prayers will be instrumental in releasing them. These are grand themes. These are terrifying themes. They deserve our study. They deserve devout and in-depth study. For the most part, Revelation 8 and 9 has been, and I say this generously, I mean with grace, accidentally overlooked. Revelation 8 and 9, the average devout believer anywhere in the world doesn't really have hardly any idea what's in Revelation 8 and 9. If you ask them, they'd go, yeah, isn't that when a lot of trees burn or something like that? Yeah, I read that once. Revelation 8 and 9, I believe, is one of the most relevant passages for this time of history for you and your family and your neighbors. And though it's probably, for many people, completely unfamiliar, casual reading here and there, it's so unrealistic to the natural mind that it's kind of hard to relate to. But it's real. It deserves a devout and in-depth study. The prayer movement cannot ignore or write off as foolish Revelation chapter 8 and verse and chapter 9. It's going to lock into those two chapters tonight. Of course, Revelation 16 is the bold judgments. More terrifying than 8 and 9 is chapter 16. Those three chapters together will really change your paradigm of life. But Revelation 8 and 9 touches everything dear to the human race. And it's real. It hasn't, again, I realize, it hasn't really touched the prayer movement yet. But we will be fueled by this because it's chapter 8 and 9 that is the essence of what's going on in chapter 5, verse 8, the harp and the bowl before the throne. This is what the harp and the bowl is all about. It's the pinnacle of human history being described prophetically by John 2,000 years ago. Verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now the he is the lion lamb of chapter 6, verse 1. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 1. Just look at it. I just want you to see it with your eyes. I know you know it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the lamb opened the seal. Who opens the seals of judgment? The Lamb of God does. And I believe it's essential that the designation of Jesus, our Messiah, as the Lamb, as the one that died. He's not just the triumphant lion showing his strength, but he knows the human frame, and he loves humans. That's why he became the Lamb. It's the God who loves and knows the human frame that looses the seals. It's the Lamb. Could have said anything. Could have said the King of Kings draws his sword, but God the Holy Spirit says they must know that he's one of them. He knows their plight. He's sympathetic with their weakness. He's borne their pain, and he is going to use his judgments to enhance the human experience to those that say yes. It's the Lamb that opens the seal. It's not just the King of Kings. It's not just the triumphant lion. It's not just the captain of the armies of heaven. Yes, he's all of those. But it was the Lamb which points to his weak humanity offered as an offering of sin. The sympathetic one is the one who looses the judgments for the enhancing of the human race, the enhancing of the human experience, if they will say yes to him. All through chapter 6, the Lamb, one by one, opens the seals. Chapter 6, verse 12, "Then I looked, he opened the sixth seal." So all the six seals are opened by the Lamb of God. Chapter 7 is a little interlude, which we get to see a heavenly scene. Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus picks up where he left off in 6:12. He opens now the seventh seal, the Lamb does. And by the way, the seventh seal is comprised of seven trumpet judgments. The seventh seal has seven trumpets locked up in it. So when Jesus opened the seventh seal, he's setting into motion the trumpet judgments into natural history. But it's Jesus that's doing it. These seals, like the trumpets, are monumental in their scope. They're global. They're absolutely staggering, and they're real. They're far more powerful than what happened with Moses in Egypt. Because what Moses did to Egypt, through the power of God, only touched one nation. It was severe, yes. But it only touched one nation for a few moments, for a very short period of time. This is global. What God did in Exodus 7 to 12, Exodus 7 to 12, the 10 plagues, is the introductory course to understanding Revelation 8 and 9 and Revelation 16. The trumpets and the bowls. You want to understand, if God would really do this, read Exodus 7 to 12. Moses' miracle ministry in Exodus was not just a children's church story. Mostly now, the 10 plagues of Egypt have been relegated to children's church. The 10 plagues of Egypt were a dress rehearsal showing all of human history what God will do when he's ready to take a people for himself across the earth. 10 plagues of Egypt, the miracle working power of God was that God would have a people for himself. The very same motive he has in Revelation 8 or 9 is to take a people for himself, to entirely possess a people for himself. It's the Lamb who's doing this. Now the word judgment, it's not written here, but I just want to look at it. The word judgment or the word justice, you can use it most times synonymous. Judgment and justice is really the one and the same thing. Luke 18:8, it says, when you pray night and day, Luke 18:8, justice or vengeance or judgment will be released. God's justice or his judgments is him making wrong things right. It's God's judgments judge everything rooted in the kingdom of darkness. God's judgments result in great revival. Because there's a judgment on sickness, we call it signs and wonders. There's a judgment on unbelief, we call it 100,000 people saved in the stadium event. It's a judgment on the kingdom of darkness when 100,000 people get saved in a city. That is judgment. When the church is purified, that is God's judgment on the kingdom of darkness. When the Holy Spirit convicts you and I of a sin, don't take it so personal like he's mad at you. It's a judgment on Satan's kingdom when you're convicted of sin. It is. It's a judgment on the kingdom of darkness. It's justice. When your heart gets pierced and you say, I can't slander anymore. That's a judgment upon Satan's kingdom. On the realm of darkness that still is lodged in our own hearts. So judgment or justice, it's called revival to the receptor. But it's called wrath to the rebellious. The seals and the trumpets loose judgments, and there is a redemptive dimension to them that awaken people to the reality of Jesus. It's fundamental to see, we'll never understand the prayer movement until we understand the judgment and God's motive for judgment to enhance the human experience. We got to get out of the place where we're crosswise with God's heart when his judgments. Like I've heard people say, oh, I love the love stuff. Judgment is about the love stuff. Judgment is all about love increasing. It isn't the loving God and then the mean God. It's all about love, but it's God bringing the issues to a head. That's all. God's judgments are a tremendous dimension of His mercy. Because, here's what. Because eternal judgment will never be moved away. Never. The only thing that could free us from eternal judgment was the slain lamb. Throughout all of history, if they've rejected the slain lamb, eternal judgment is waiting them. And it's the mercy of God to lose temporal judgments because the eternal judgments will not be stopped. So we're not people who are choosing between the mean God and the loving God. No. Matter of fact, it's only people in the bridal paradigm that can understand judgment. I believe it's critical to be lovesick with a beautiful bridegroom to get near this subject called the new song that looses judgment. You hear of judgment preachers all the time. And I don't have really personal opinions about any one of them in a negative way. I just leave them to the Lord. But I know this. When a preacher preaches on judgment without a revelation of the bridegroom, more times than not, there's a cruelness and a meanness undergirding the message, the harshness to it. I don't say every time, but certainly the majority of the time. And I believe that a good portion of the judgment preaching is coming out of frustrated, disappointed preachers venting their anger at the lack of responsiveness, often even to their own ministry. So they become judgment preachers. Well, I'll tell them the truth if they won't respond. And it's there's a unsettled issue in their own lives. And that kind of judgment preaching normally closes the hearts of people. The Lord has His way, and I'm not trying to put everybody in that category. Judgment preaching must flow out of an encounter with the bridegroom God. The beautiful God of Isaiah 4:2 is the judgment God of Isaiah 4:4. The beauty, then the releasing of judgment. For a man or a woman to get near the subject of judgment without touching the subject of beauty, inevitably they're going to steward the truth of judgment in a wrong way. It's more than the subject of beauty. It's amazing that God so locked this thing of judgment to love and beauty that judgment is loosed through love songs. Isn't that something? The judgments at the end of the earth, at the end of the age, are not released like with Moses. He extended a rod in the judgments. Now, the rod that goes forth is the unified church in worship. Why would something so dreadful as the judgments, dreadful in the natural, why would they be linked to singing love songs to God? Songs of intimacy and songs of majesty. I believe part of it protects the church from a wrong spirit and from offense even towards God while loosing the judgments through the ministry of worship. I think part of it, it's not the whole deal. The Lord's saying, you can't understand the subject of judgment unless you enter into intimacy and majesty with me through worship. You can't even understand what it's for. And your heart won't be protected. You'll get angry at me in my judgments if you don't encounter me in intimacy and majesty. And He says, you'll draw away from me in fear if I don't use you as a partner to loose the judgments in the earth. It's the church in unity with heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, loosing the judgments with the slain lamb. So the bridegroom beauty worship dynamic, number one, it makes our spirit right, number one. Number two, it causes us not to get angry at God when His judgments are shaking the earth, because we know it's all about the beautiful God in love wanting to go forth in tenderness to enhance the human experience. And it makes us not draw back from God when we're used in the judgments. I mean, when His judgments go forth, because He uses us in them with Himself as we encounter Him in intimacy. The this new song is amazing. That's the vehicle of the judgments, the leadership of the God-man. Well, chapter 8, verse 1, he's the one that opens the seven seals, and there's seven trumpets locked up in it. When the seventh seal is opened, the seven trumpets are released. Now, here's the context. If you remember, Revelation 5, the Father's got a scroll in his hand. They say, no one's worthy. John weeps. The God-man comes forth. He takes the scroll. Now he's had the scroll in his hand. Chapter 6, we looked at it a minute ago. He's taken six seals off of the scroll. There's only one remaining seal, the seventh one. When the seventh seal is off of that scroll, the scroll is the contents are unfolded through church, through inhuman experience, in human history. The scroll is opened once the seals are all broken. This is the seventh seal. When it's broken, the full ownership, the full position of Jesus' leadership over the human race breaks forth in manifestation with urgency. I tell you, when that scroll is opened, the manifest leadership of the God-man breaks into the natural realm. Now, I don't understand the full mystery. Was John watching the actual opening of the seals? Or was John having a vision of that which would happen in human time and history at the end of the age? I say both of them. They're both right. I believe that these are actually manifest in time and space, historical context at the end of the age, but John witnessed them as a reality in the ever-eternal presence of God the Father. But in the human dimension, the seals are being opened even now. In human experience, in terms of discerning it through the history of the human race. Again, I believe those six seals undoubtedly have had manifestations throughout church history, because what God will do at the end of the age, he's done in likeness, but in smaller measures throughout all of history, because God never changes. But if you read chapter 6 in a careful way, there's too many details that have not been fulfilled through history. They're fulfilled at the end of the age. Like chapter 6, verse 8, one-fourth of all the human race died. There's never been a time where one-fourth of the earth died in one season, in an unnatural way. Silence. There's a holy hush. There he is, the God-man, with the scroll. All six seals are gone. He's got his hand on the seventh seal. There's a holy hush around the throne of God. They're looking at him. When his hand breaks that seal, the action breaks forth, as Malachi chapter 4 calls it, the great and the dreadful day of the Lord for the human race. Silence. This mysterious heavenly silence around the throne. The silence of awe, the silence of holy dread is breaking in upon the celestial host around the throne. Terrifying, adoring, awful, wonder, silence, awestruck. His hand is breaking the seventh seal. There's this holy, adoring, terrifying wonderment gripping everyone. They're looking, it is now upon us. No one knows for sure what's on the inside of the contents. It's the mystery of God. The God-man knows. The Father and the Spirit know. Now this silence is in total contrast to chapter 7, because in chapter 7, I mean, the worship was breaking out. You know, the throne of God is the music center of the created universe. The throne of God is the music center. And the music center goes deadly silent with this adoring, dreadful wonderment and awe of silence through gazing. Tense anticipation. Because the other six seals were so large, so catastrophic, and they're getting worse every time in their severity and in their effectiveness as well. To awaken the human heart. Pain and beauty pierce the heart like nothing else. Suspense, wonder, drama. By the way, this silence in heaven, I believe, is literal and real. It has a counterpart on the earth. When These things are loosed in the spirit around the throne. They have an earthly counterpart. There's about five or six times in the Old Testament, and in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, I think is one of the verses. I think it's Habakkuk 2:20 and Habakkuk 3:3. A couple times in Zephaniah 1, the whole earth is silent. The earth will have a natural counterpart to this awestruck wonderment, dreadful, terrifying anticipation that's happening up on the earth, that's happening in heaven, will happen on earth too. There's an earthly counterpart. There's a global silence. That is the counterpart of the heavenly silence around the throne. The reason I'm developing this, because it moves me, number one, I'm just sharing my devotion life with you, but it's critical to what's going on at IHOP. It's all about this. It's, and I say this, I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm really not. Sometimes it sounds that way. But it's more than a new profession. I think I'll do IHOP for a while. If nothing else worked, I'll try that. No, this is where the very balance of human life is weighed in the matters of night and day prayer of the worshiping church on the earth in unity with heaven. Something far bigger is going on than I like the music and it feels better than working at the restaurant or the clothing shop. This actually feels better, pays worse, than I feel God and I get friends. It's so much more than that that's going on.
This is the end of side one. To continue, please turn the tape over.
You can't understand IHOP until you understand Revelation 8. And Revelation 8 is the development of what's really happening in Revelation 5:8, where the harp and the bowl are mentioned together. Verse 2. Seven angels who stand before God. To them they were given seven trumpets. Whoa! Notice the article, the definite article, the seven angels. Most commentators agree that these are a unique class of highly exalted angels. We don't know what they're called. They might be the archangels, because in Hebrew tradition, there's seven archangels that stand in the presence of God. Like Gabriel in Luke 1:19, Gabriel said, "I, Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God." And that's what these seven angels do. They stand before God. So it's a reasonable guess that these might be the seven archangels of Hebrew tradition. There's a number of Hebrew writings that boldly proclaim there's seven angels that stand in God's presence are archangels. We don't have to know that for sure. I find that interesting, not important. It doesn't say they're archangels. They might be. It's interesting, but not really important that we know, or God would tell us. They're standing before the Lord. They're prepared. And they were given seven instruments, seven trumpets, each one. And these were not just, there's trumpets in heaven used for different ways, but I believe these are uniquely set apart to loose the judgments. Oh, what trumpets. And I believe there is going to be an earthly counterpart of the anointed trumpet sound that reflects the reality of what's happening around the throne. We have to get trumpets. So appreciate Steve tonight. What's the verse? Psalm 47, verse 5. God goes up amidst the shout and amidst the sound of the trumpet. There is an earthly counterpart of the trumpet. There is an anointing on the earth, on the trumpet, that I believe corresponds with those heavenly trumpets. But that's not my point right now. I just can't resist making it because we need more trumpet players. They're given the trumpets. Now the trumpets, they release the two sides of justice. Again, to the receptive, it's called revival. To the rebellious, it's called wrath, the two sides of justice. Now, the trumpets are a warning. Trumpets are warning, which means these trumpets are in themselves mercy. See that train sound? They're warning the people. Don't drive across the tracks. We're coming. That's what they're doing. Don't drive across the tracks. It's trouble. In World War II, when the sirens went off in the Battle of Britain, when London was being bombed day after day for almost two straight months. When the sirens went off, it was the trumpet sound. It was the alarm. to avoid danger. These trumpets are in God's heart meant to get the human race to avoid more danger. They're in themselves a statement of mercy, because more is coming in chapter 16. The bowls of wrath are much more severe and intense than the trumpets. The trumpets, God saying, there's more where this came from. There's more where this came from, and I mean business. And my son is going to manifest his leadership over planet Earth now. The scroll is in his hands, and there's more where this came from, is what he's saying. It's mercy. God wants more people to be saved. The trumpets, I'm getting ahead of myself, are loosed by the night and day prayer ministry of worship and prayer. Chapter 8, verse 3. Now here's the mystery verse. Chapter 8, verse 3 is what breaks apart what's going on in Revelation 5, 8, where the harp and the bowl come together. It's complex in its argument, but you can follow it. Stunning. Because it's about our lives and what we do. It's what you do in the night watch. Daniel Talmadge, 17 years old, leading. This is what you're about. Right here, chapter 8, verse 3. Shelley Hundley, laying in bed over at the house. Oh, God, you're still doing chapter 8, verse 3. Okay. Then another angel. So there's seven angels with trumpets. These are serious angels. But there's another angel. It's an eighth one. It's of a different category. This is an angel related to intercessory prayer, a global prayer movement. This angel has a golden censer in his hand. It's this bowl, a censer. You can put the word bowl if you want. It's a golden censer. Now, this angel, I like this verb, he came and stood at the altar, the golden altar. He came. I try to picture him walking to the golden altar, flying. Where did he come from? When did he come? How did he come? He came to the golden altar. How dramatic. He's coming with the prayers across the earth to present them at the golden altar to loose the judgments that are warning, because the bowl judgments are coming around the corner and they're far more severe. Anyway, this angel came somehow. I'm curious to know the manner of his coming. This is a personal curiosity. He stands at the golden altar. Now, the golden altar, which you find in Moses' tabernacles, where the incense was, spoke of the worship and prayer ministry, the golden altar. Now, in Revelation 4 and 5, when we study the Heavenly Symphony, they don't mention the golden altar, but we know the golden altar is right next to the throne as well. It's like in the tabernacle of Moses, the golden altar was just before the ark. So the golden altar in heaven is just before the throne. The golden altar is where it's the place of worship and incense. It's right next to the throne of God. It's right somewhere on that sapphire sea with all that river fire coming in. It's right there. So now he's standing at the golden altar. He had to come to it because he didn't get the chance to stay there all day, every day. It's a great opportunity. It's an awesome privilege for this angel to come to the golden altar and stand with the collective prayers of the saints worldwide. What a dramatic hour. Now here's the key of some of the mystery of what's going on. He was given by God. I don't know how he was given. Does it say if an angel gave it to him or... This angel was given much incense with this divine substance of perfumed incense, of fragrance. And he takes this incense and he offers it with the prayers upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. So in chapter 8, verse 3, the incense and the prayers are not the same. They're separate. Chapter 5, verse 8, they have been merged into one reality before God. Now the golden altar. We're going to look at this merging in a second. In chapter 8, verse 5, the golden altar has fire on it. There's fire in heaven on the golden altar. Coals, live coals burning with fire. You know the verse that the Lord told Moses that we have down at IHOP, Leviticus 6:12. Don't let the fire on the altar should never go out. That's talking about an earthly altar. Why? Because the fire of the altar next to the throne always has live coals of the fire of God on it. Always. So the voice of God told Moses, the earthly counterpart, don't let the fire ever go out. Never, never, never let the fire go out. When the angel or the seraphim visited Isaiah, they took a coal off of the fire of the altar, and he came down from the altar of incense at the throne of God, took the coal and put it on Isaiah's lips. I mean, it was directly from the heavenly altar, the altar of incense, right before the throne. There's fire on that altar. And on the prayers of the saints, I'm out of time, so I'll get ahead for what I'm going to look at next week, because we're going to stay in Revelation 8 next week. The prayers of the saints loose the fire into the natural realm. Isaiah had a token of the fire. It touched his lips, and it made him an anointed preacher beyond anything he could have ever imagined. I believe there are going to be heavenly encounters with the fire of the altar in the generation the Lord returns. I believe preachers, singers, I believe all kinds of functions of the body of Christ are going to touch the realm of God's fire that is literally associated with the altar like Isaiah did. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2, Ezekiel, he sees this cherubim take one of those altars, a handful of them, and throw them on the city of Jerusalem. And when he threw them on the city of Jerusalem, in a very short amount of time, the city of Jerusalem was decimated by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. There's living coals on those altars, on that altar of incense. And when that fire on that altar, I'm getting way ahead of myself, in chapter 8, verse 5, gets thrown to the earth, the Isaiahs come forth with anointed utterances, and the rebellious cities like Jerusalem in that day are judged and totally annihilated. The most powerful reality in the natural world is when the fire in that heavenly altar touches the natural realm, and that's what Isaiah 4:4, the spirit of burning is coming, both sides of it. The new songs are going to flow in that anointing like Isaiah under the power of the fire from the altar. We have to touch the worship intercession altar in order to loose the judgments in the way described. Because, you know, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, it was a call from the worship altar. It was a call from the intercessory altar that touched that prophet's mouth and he loosed the judgments. I believe that coal is essential. I'm not imagining starting some new ministry, who's been touched by the cold, sign here. You won't have to, because the new songs of God will loose the power and the fire into the natural realm. Well, what's happening here? I only got 2 minutes left, so I didn't even make my main point, so I'm going to hint at it and make it more next week. But then again, it's not like we're in a hurry. We have a lot of weeks ahead of us. The book of Revelation is full. What's going on is that the priest in the Old Testament, what would happen is that the priest in the Old Testament would take incense. He would take these grains of incense. And Exodus chapter 30, I think verse 34 or something close to that, Exodus 30 verse 30 something, describes the five ingredients of this incense. It was a holy incense, and you were forbidden to make the holy oil or to make the holy incense. Well, anyway, it's speaking of what's happening related to our worship ministry. The incense was made by these five elements that are all very, very powerful pictures of the death and the victory of Jesus. So, This incense, it's made in a special way which pictures the death and resurrection of Jesus. They're taken over to the altar of incense, which is the worship and prayer altar, and they would take these grains of incense and they would throw it on the live coals. And when they threw the incense on the live coals, a big puff of smoke would go up and it would smell totally perfumed. It would be filled with fragrance. And the high priest would go like, wow, He would take the incense, throw it on the live coals. The big smoke would go up, which spoke of God's divine acceptance. Now what's happening is that this fragrance, this much incense, instead of it says given much incense, say much perfumed incense. Supernaturally, divinely perfumed incense. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. I'll quote it. Talks about the fragrance or the perfume of Jesus. I believe that what's happening is the very reality of the perfume of the Godhead. The fragrance of Jesus, the incense or the perfumed incense that was used in the Old Testament, which spoke of the death and resurrection of the God-man that would come. This very incense is in the hand of the angel, and the death of Jesus, Jesus' death, that perfumed reality, that fragrance of the God-man who died is joined to the prayers of the church at the end of the age. They're two separate entities. Initially, chapter 5 verse 8, they are one. Our prayers are the incense of God. They've been mysteriously joined, and when we sing the new song, Worthy to the Lamb, somewhere in the economy of God, around the golden altar, the very perfume of Jesus himself touches it. There's a mysterious union, and our prayers become that very fragrance of God. I don't mean it becomes like the fragrance of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are the fragrance of God. We are the perfume to life that looses life. What we're doing in the night watch with 8 people in a room is the love of our hearts are emanating before God, and it's arriving at the heavenly altar. And the love of our hearts as we're worshiping in the lonely night watch, that love and passion of the bride, the praying church, ascends, and the very substance of God's own fragrance gathers it together. I mean, the angel gathers it, joins them, and they become one before the Father. And that reality, that new mysterious union, looses the judgments of the seals of chapter 5, verse 8. Now I realize I lost half of you, but I'm going to get you back, because I spent more time than I was planning talking about why judgment is a enhancing of the human experience, not a diminishing of it. I didn't plan to do that. I wanted to develop this, it's not imagery, it's reality. What Moses did was a picture, but it's real in heaven. But beloved, when we worship tonight, something was going forth to the throne. Something was going forth to the throne. It was being combined with the very perfume, the very incense of God himself. There was this mysterious incense in the large measure. And this incense spoke of the very death of Jesus himself. It is the very fragrance of Jesus himself, Corinthians tells us. 2 Corinthians 2:15. That is what we're getting near. That's the river we're dabbling and putting our toe in. It's so much more than, well, I like IHOP because it's easier than being a waitress. I like IHOP because I like to feel the presence. I like those two things. I like IHOP because I meet some friends who have the same vision and values I have. That's good too. I like IHOP because things are really growing and I'm going to probably travel. It's going to be kind of cool. That's okay too. I like IHOP because I'm a musician and I like music. That's good. But there's so much more going on. The very balance of human life is being weighed, and it comes around the altar of incense at the throne, and it's all about the prayers coming up, the night and day prayers from the lovesick church, combined supernaturally with the incense of God, loosing the judgments, bringing voluntary lovers to the greatest number and the greatest depth ever possible without violating the free will of man. Amen. Now you repeat that sentence. Okay, let's stand. Let's stand. Oh, we love you. Oh, we love you. Oh, I want to enter into, Lord, that realm of your incense. I want the fire of verse 5 to be loosed to the earth. I want to be an agent that receives the fire and looses the fire. Oh, I want to relate to the altar of incense, the most powerful altar in the universe. The altar, the golden altar of incense around the throne, the worship and intercessory altar. It's what we're about. It's worth sacrifice. It's worth diligence. It's worth giving up careers. It's worth long hours. It's worth practice. It's worth learning. We're bumping into a realm called the incense or the fragrance of Jesus Himself. It's going to be mysteriously joined to our prayers. It's going to loose the judgments at the end of the age. This is what we're about. This is why we get up in the morning for the night watch. This is why you get up in the afternoon. This is noble. This is life. This is reality. It's what we give our money to, our time and our energy to. It's why we lose opportunities out in the world. There's big opportunities some of you could have, but you're losing them for this. like everyone just to close your eyes. Just be gazing on the throne. So we're just not distracted in the room. Looking around. Let's continue just to flow in the music. Just soften. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and rest on these people right here in this room right now. Fresh tonight.
Where is my silence?
More, Lord.
Spirit of the living God.
We're asking for the manifest presence of God to rest on the people now.
Rain down on my soul. Spirit of the living God.
I'm asking the Lord to release tokens of His presence. If you feel the Spirit resting on you in any way, this discernible. I'm taking that as the Lord's token, saying this one needs more prayer tonight. If you feel the Spirit touching you in any discernible way, I want you to come stand here. It doesn't mean you're more sensitive. That's not what it means. means the Lord saying, pray for this one tonight. This one needs more prayer. Just come up here. We're just going to continue in this mode. Just make a line across here and just continue to wait. The Lord will give more if we'll pray for you. Just spread out this nice, comfortable space.
Spirit of burning.
Just go ahead and spread out plenty of room. We're going to wait a few more minutes.
Spirit of burning.
Presence is just going to build. Some of you is going to increase as we wait in this kind of tender way like this.
Rain down on my soul.
Breathe, Holy Spirit.
Breathe on me.
Release more! Release more of your manifest presence! The Lord will give more if we'll wait on Him and ask Him. Sometimes we get in a hurry and it shuts it down. Release your presence, Lord.
Fill my lamp with your oil.
Release your presence, Lord, we ask.
Fill my lamp with your oil. Fill my lamp with your oil.
I'm going to ask for many of you to come on up and pray. Lay hands on them. Stand in front of them. You don't have to say a lot of words. Just calmly, just pray over them what comes to you. We're going to ask the Lord to increase His presence. And some of these are discouraged in their callings. Their calling is worship and intercessor. Some of them are discouraged. The Lord just wants to give them a refreshment. Need a bunch of you. Come on up front. Just go ahead. Get in front of them and lay hands on them. It's important to stand in front of them because that way you can dialogue with them if you need to. It's more effective in the ministry exchange than standing behind them. Sometimes the only prayer you need to pray is, Lord, release more. Release more, Lord. And He will give more if the church will ask Him to.
Breathe on me.
Resting on. Don't just necessarily go to the first person to you. Look around. The Lord, you can see His presence resting on people just by the looking at them. And let's work where the Lord's working. He's working on this one. Go lay hands on him. Spirit of burning. I need a few more on the ministry team. Come, there's a number of people that the Lord's clearly resting on them, and they need somebody to lay hands on them, and the Lord will give more.
Spirit of burning. set my heart aflame, living flame of love.